Well, it is nice to be with you today. I was here, not on a Sunday, but several years ago, I was here for an ordination council for one of your members. I don't remember who that was. Yeah, that's who it was. So that was a nice time of fellowship. And Pastor Collison at the time, he and I were friends. And we used to room together from time to time when we'd go to pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute. But anyway, I make my home in Portage, so I'm not too far away from you. I retired from pastoring 2 years ago, June 2019, after 32 years at Oakwood Bible Church in Kalamazoo. I served the first 3 years as an associate pastor there, and then after the sudden passing of our senior pastor, the church called me to be the senior pastor, and that's where I've been ever since. And oftentimes people had asked me, how do you stay at a church so long? And my standard answer was, well, nobody else wants me and Oakwood doesn't know what to do with me, so I guess we're stuck with each other. And, but it was a good time, good ministry, good people there, so we do miss it. But, well, I miss the people. I don't know if I miss all the other demands of ministry, but I'm glad at least I can continue to serve the Lord in this capacity. Most recently, I did through most of 2020, an interim pastorate in Byron Center Bible Church after Rich McCarroll had retired. So he called me, wanted to know if I'd do that, and that was my first interim. And well, it was going great the first 3 weeks, and then COVID hit. And by my fourth Sunday, I was preaching to a totally empty auditorium. And that was not real great for my ego, but everything was live streamed. And then we did that for a couple of weeks, and then I had to do 3 months or so of preaching to myself on a computer screen and sending that off to the tech person. He'd put it online. And so that was an interesting year, but I'm glad things are getting better now. My wife and I have been married 46 years today, with our anniversary, and we have two daughters. They're both grown, and between the two of them, we have seven grandchildren, and they're not too far away. One's in Byron Center, the other's in St. Joe, so we've enjoyed being able to be close to them. I think that's all you need to know about me. There's a whole lot of other stuff I could tell you, but I'll let the rumor mill kind of share that with you. But I'd take you to 1 Kings chapter 17, the text we just read a moment ago, under the title, Has God Brought Calamity? And by calamity, we can refer to anything from some major widespread disaster to just the personal struggles and trials that we go through, and we don't always share those with people. But we know that all of us who are God's children by faith in Jesus Christ and who live and walk by faith in Him go through what I call the cycles of faith. Now, the cycles of faith, that would be we have times of calm and then we move into a crisis. We get through that crisis, then we have another period of calm, and then there's another crisis. And it kind of goes through that ebb and flow. I remember years ago I was told that in ministry, you're either in the middle of a crisis or you're just going into one or you're just coming out of one. And that does seem sometimes that that's the way it is, but I think we could say that's probably true of life in general and even life as Christians. Now, we go through those cycles, the ups and downs of Christian life, and we have to learn how to survive those things. But we see this very thing demonstrated in the lives of so many of the Bible characters that we're familiar with, people like Abraham and Moses and David, and who could forget Job. And we see that in the life and experience of Elijah. Now, let me just say, I did bring a jump drive with slides, but we were unable to get that to boot up. So I guess we're going to have to go without the slide. So when it comes to the outline, I'll try to make it as clear as I can if you're taking notes. Otherwise, just try to write down everything I say, and then you'll be covered well. But take Elijah now. Here he is. He's in the wilderness, enjoying a life of tranquility and isolation there. That must have been the life that he liked. Eating locust, honey, Got his protein, got his sweets. So everything's fine out there in the wilderness. And then all of a sudden his life is interrupted when he is called by God to a prophetic ministry, a preaching ministry, we could say. And that's where we first become introduced to him here in chapter 17. And he's given an assignment by God, a rather difficult one and a dangerous one. So to give you some background that leads into the text we're going to deal with this morning, God sends Elijah to go before King Ahab, king of Israel. Now, this was a particular time when the whole nation of Israel was a divided kingdom. So you had 10 tribes of Israel to the north that was called Israel. Then you had the two tribes of the south, as you know, called Judah. Well, of all the kings, and they both had their own king, the southern kingdom had, they had some pretty good kings down there. They had a few clinkers, but for the most part, they had some good kings. The northern kingdom didn't have any good kings. They were all rotten to the core. And up to this point, the worst one is Ahab. Because we're told back in chapter 16, at verse 33, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. So this is one bad guy. And part of Ahab's problem came from not only his own nature and his own trends, but the woman he married. You remember his lovely wife, Jezebel. And we're told back in 31, verse 31 of chapter 16, that he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And then he, Ahab, went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he led the whole nation into that worship and that idolatry. So he marries a pagan woman whose father is sort of at the nerve center of Baal worship. So you can understand why he's rotten, because of the influence of his wife, in part. So God tells Elijah, I want you to go before King Ahab, and I want you to announce to him that because of his wickedness and refusal to repent, the refusal of the whole nation to repent from their idolatry, I'm sending a drought and a famine. It's going to last 3.5 years. So you go make that announcement to him. Not a good first assignment, but Elijah did it. How he got into the presence of the king, we don't know, but he did. And he goes before the king, and the way the text reads, if I don't try to make up things between the lines here, it sounds like it was just a short visit. He walks in there, makes his announcement what God is going to do, and then we're told that God whisked him away to a safe place. When I was pastoring, once in a while, more often than I wanted, after the message, I would go to the foyer. I'd be in the back there to greet people and as they're on their way out, and you know, we'd exchange pleasantries and compliments and so on. Once in a while, I'd have somebody who would come by and they were upset about something. You know, once in a while, people get upset in church about things. I don't know why, but it happens. And they'd have a burr under their saddle or something they were bugged by. So they'd come by and they would just stop and blast off something and then off they go. And I didn't have a chance to respond, you know, and say, wait a minute, let's talk, or call me tomorrow, and we need to talk about this. No, they just come by and blast off their problem or their whatever's bugging them, and out they go. I used to call those drive-by shootings, because it's kind of what they were, just blast, and off they go. Well, that seems like what Elijah did with Ahab. Goes before his presence, gives you bad news, off he goes. And then God sends him to a nice quiet retreat called Cherith. Now, Cherith is a place where it was kind of a valley and there was a nice babbling brook. I don't know why they call them babbling brooks. I don't know what the sound of babbling in a brook really is. I know what babbling is with people, but I don't know why they call them babbling brooks. But this was a nice little stream, fresh water coming down from the mountains. So he'd be taken care of during this time of drought. And not only that, God would send ravens to deliver him food twice a day. No more locusts, no more honey, I suppose, unless he wanted those for snacks, but God would bring his meals twice a day, delivered by these birds. So everything's going fine. He's back in the calmness, the quietness of that retreat. And then something happens in verse 7. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Oh, now we're back to a crisis situation. The famine is now affecting the place where God has led him. And he doesn't have now the water supply. That's things drying up. And when it says it dried up, that doesn't mean it was muddy and there was a little bit of water you could squeeze on. It was dry as dust. So, what now? Well, this time God tells him to go north to a little town called Zarephath. It's way up to the north in Gentile country. And there's going to be food and water there for you. Now, there are a couple of things that are kind of unusual about God sending him there and why Elijah didn't protest, I don't know. But for one thing, Zarephath is only 8 miles from Sidon, Jezebel's hometown. That place that's the hotbed of Baal worship. So he's going into this pagan place that is full of these different gods that fall under the category of Baal. And not only that, God sends him to the home of a widow. Now everybody knows that in that time, in all Bible times really, widows were notoriously destitute. They were the last people you'd send to for provision of food and for water because they barely had enough for themselves to survive. And this woman has a son. But nevertheless, despite of those things, we see no protest on the part of Elijah. We're just told in verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. No argument, no debate. He just obeyed. So we see this up and down in the life of Elijah, and we're going to see it again. But we also see this cycle of faith calm the crisis in the life of the widow that he goes to see. So apparently we know that at one point she was happily married, and they had a son, and life must have been good, and they have probably had great ambitions and dreams of what they're going to accomplish. But somewhere along the line, her husband died. And now this woman is in a terrible crisis. She's got a son. She's lost her husband. She has nothing. She's a worshiper of pagan gods, so what kind of help are they going to give? So that was a terrible, terrible situation for her to be in. But I imagine that over time, she probably adjusted to her new way of life and did whatever she had to do to survive as a widow with a child. And then, however long it took, the crisis comes when this famine hits the land. And now, here she is, left with nothing. She has a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. She's preparing to go make her last meal for her and her son, and then they're just going to sit down and wait for death to come by starvation. That's the way it's going to be. But then Elijah the prophet shows up on the scene. This stranger comes to town and calls her out. I don't know how they met, but God arranges things like that. And to make that long story short, if you read the previous passage, we're told that God in some miraculous way provided for food enough for Elijah and for the widow and her son, and that the little jug of flour and the jar of oil didn't run out. It just kept producing. Wonderful miracle. Everything's good now. Well, okay, it was. Until we come to verse 17. After this, the son of the widow, mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So this is a perplexing situation. Now that's the first point in it if you're taking notes. A perplexing situation. And we all have those, don't we? We don't know what God's doing. We don't know why God lets this or that happen. And for this woman, even for Elijah, the perplexing situation is the unexpected death of the boy. Perplexing because of the miracle God has just performed at some point recently. Now, why this? Why would God do the miracle to spare the life of the woman and her son and then let the son die? I don't think it was of his mother's cooking, but some kind of illness happened. So this woman offered a typical reaction. Now, this would be point B under an outline if you're taking it. A typical reaction is to seek blame. To seek blame. Somebody caused this. It's somebody's fault. Now, the first thing she does is she blames Elijah. She blamed Elijah in verse 18. What have you against me, O man of God? Now, I was fine till you came along. And now this happened, so you know, it must be your fault. And I don't know why, but you did. Blame the preacher, you know. That's kind of the way it goes. But remember, even though God had miraculously provided food and water for this woman and her son, as well as Elijah, I don't believe at this point yet she was a bona fide believer in God. She was a polytheist. Now, she's an area where Baal is the worshiper, but those who worship Baal also had a bunch of other, we'll call them sub-gods. They had a god for everything. And I think this woman, in that respect, was a very religious person. If a god said to do something, you did it. If a god said, don't do this, you didn't do it. So she was very devoted to the gods. And then Elijah comes along, who represents the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God, but as far as she's concerned, just another god. That's why back in verse 12, she says to Elijah, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing to bake. Not as our God lives, or as my God lives, but your God, Elijah. You're coming along here with your God, so to her, the God of Israel was just another god on the shelf with all the other gods. So, okay, if your God says to do this, even though it sounds like the craziest thing in the world, to go make food for you and everything's going to be fine, she did it. Now, the tragedy that takes place has clouded her judgment. So she concludes that if the prophet had not come along and showed up, this wouldn't have happened. And then furthermore, not only does she blame Elijah, she blamed God in the last half of verse 18. You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. To bring my sin to remembrance. So she's alluding here to the fact that Elijah comes along with a command from his God to do this. She did. But now her son has died, so it must be because you're here, your God has become aware of my sin, and he's punishing me now for doing this. Now, you know, it's not an unusual reaction when trouble and tragedy strikes us to want to blame God or accuse God of slipping up or being neglectful or not caring. Why did he allow this to happen? I remember one time I was taking a couple through premarital counseling. She was regularly attending our church. I think she'd even become a member. And so I met with her and her fiancé, and he professed to be a Christian. He gave me his testimony of when and how he came to receive Christ as his Savior. And so my conclusion is, if you're both believers, I'd be, I guess, okay to do your wedding. Well, one of the things that struck me, though, and I asked him, was about the fact that he didn't attend church. Well, why didn't he come to church with her? I think he maybe showed up once. So I asked him, why aren't you attending church? Do you work? Is that the problem? He said, well, no. A few years back, my grandmother got sick, and she was dying, and I prayed and asked God to spare her life, and he didn't, and she died, so I'm not on very good terms with God right now, so I don't come to church. You know, I just said, that's the way I respond when I don't have time to argue with you right now. We'll talk about it later. I just go, Now if I go, with a smirk, that means that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard anybody say in my life. You know, but I don't have time to deal with it. We'll talk about this later. So I didn't really press him about that. But I kind of wish I had. I wish I had just at that point just gotten his face and said, listen, just be honest with God. Be honest with me. You don't attend church because you don't want to. So just say it. You know, don't drag God into it and use him as your scapegoat. That he's the reason you don't attend church because he let you down. Well, I didn't do that, but if I met him again, I would do that. But that was the truth. And so here's this woman who thinks God is punishing her now for sin she committed because that's what gods do. If you don't do what they say, they come down on you. That was the counsel Job got from his friends, remember? Boy, Job, you must have really ticked off God good from something you did. So you might as well just curse God and die. Thankfully, Job didn't do that. That was very bad advice. But we know that as believers, while it is true that God chastens his own, Hebrews 12 talks about that. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or child trains. There's a difference between chastening and punishing. And so when God chastens us, it's his loving hand trying to steer us back to the right path if we wandered away and refused to repent or rebel against him. But God does not punish us. And there's a reason for that. I'll talk about that in a moment. But we know that God may have a higher purpose in the things that he does, whether we understand it or not. And whatever the case was, this woman, I'll give her credit that she was at least aware that she was a sinner before God. And assume then that now, because she is a sinner, God was punishing her. But she is on the right track. Now, the thing I want to mention next then, point B in your outline, is that a careful response is crucial. A careful response to these people who have these issues with God or have some irrational idea about God. Our response has to be very calculated. And one thing I notice here in verses 19 through 20 is that Elijah did not try to offer a theological explanation. If you come and you bring this calamity, well, let me tell you why God sometimes does this. Romans 8:28 says, God caused all things to work together for good. Well, people don't really want to hear that when they're going through a time of crisis, even though it's true. But we don't have to come up with an explanation. Elijah didn't. I remember one time, just a few years ago, I sat across the table at a coffee shop with a man whose son was tragically killed in a car accident. And this man was a believer, and he just kept saying, you know, why did God take my son? Why did God let this happen? Well, you know, the best answer I gave him was, you know, I don't know. I wanted to tell him, but I knew it wasn't the time to say so. But here's the facts. Your son was drunk. He just had an argument with his estranged wife. He's driving at a high rate of speed. He was angry. He hit a tree and he's killed. Connect the dots. You know why that happened? But that wasn't the time or place for that. Let him figure that out on his own. So all I could do was just say, you know, I don't know why God allows certain things, but we just have to trust him no matter what. Don't let this destroy your faith. Just keep trusting him and things will become clear later on. You're clouded by the circumstances right now. So Elijah didn't try to give some explanation into this woman as to why her son died, because he didn't know. He didn't have an explanation. He didn't know any or why any more than this mother knew why her son died. But I think he must have known that if you don't have an answer, don't try to make one up. Don't feel obligated that you've got to give some sort of spiritual advice now and some sort of explanation. I had to learn that early on in my ministry when people going through a crisis that, oh boy, I got to give him something. I got to make something. Oh, why did God do this? So I start offering these little ideas and suggestions. You know, well, maybe, you know, God's going to do something great through this. Maybe somebody will come to know Christ as their Savior because your loved one has died. Well, maybe he will, but that's not bringing them a whole lot of comfort at that moment in the crisis. Sometimes we just have to sit down and weep with those who weep. Scratch our heads. That's why my hair is so thin. I've been spending so many years scratching my head wondering why is this happening. Well, that's the way it happens. And so when people come to us and they vent their frustration with God and they make irrational statements, there's no point in arguing. We can do just what Elijah did. He went before God in prayer. We're told that he took the dead boy in his arms and took him up to that upper room where he was staying. Maybe it was on the roof, I don't know. And we're told in verse 20 that he simply cried out to the Lord. That's all he could do. Cry out to the Lord. Because he's just as confused as the mother was. And his question in verse 20 is, O Lord God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? It wasn't, why have you done this, Lord? It's just, have you done this? Did you cause this, God? So, clearly, God did something amazing and wonderful by providing food to the widow and her son. So, have you also, God, brought about the tragedy, the calamity here? You see, I believe this is not so much a question of God's fairness as it is a statement of faith. If God was behind the benevolent miracle, then he must have a holy purpose behind this tragedy if he is the one who brought it about, whether he directly caused it or just simply allowed it to happen. So the point is, if we can trust God's wisdom in the things we don't understand, that is faith. That's faith. That's trusting God as we should, the things we don't understand. Now the next thing we see happening, our second point, is a powerful miracle. Verses 21 to 23. Now the first thing we should establish here before we proceed with this miracle is point A, the boy was truly dead. He was truly dead. Verse 17 says there was no breath left in him. Now the reason I stress that is because our nice critics of the Bible, you know, they come up with weird things to try to explain things away. And there are those who think that, oh, this boy didn't die, he just kind of stopped breathing, or his breathing became very, very shallow and weak, and it was almost undetectable. And therefore, Elijah merely performed some sort of resuscitation, and the boy was okay. But yet, the verse says there's no breath left in him, which means it's gone, it's not there at all. And some translate breath as spirit, because the spirit is sometimes equated with breath. So the spirit is gone. He's dead. Furthermore, verse 18, the mother said he was dead. You caused the death of my son. And also, we note that Elijah seems to not be in any kind of a hurry to provide treatment. If this is an emergency, the boy stopped breathing or something, you got to do something right away. But no, he just kind of picks the boy up and carries him upstairs to the upper room, and then he spends some time in prayer before he does anything. Now, I just suggest to you that that's not really how you should handle a medical emergency today. If someone stops breathing and go into cardiac arrest, that's not the time to just, oh, let's gather around and join hands and let's pray now. So Well, I'm not discounting prayer. I'm just saying what you better do first is call 911, then start CPR, and if there's an AED in the building, call for that. And you can pray while you're doing CPR, or others can pray while that's being done. But you got to do something. But my point is, this boy was dead, and we're told later in verse 21 is that the life returned to the child. Again, it says. Means it wasn't there before, but now again the life has returned to the child, and he brings the child back to his mother and announces he's alive. Now, let me say this then in respect to this. After we've established that the boy was dead, then the next point we want to make is that the restoration of life was a divine miracle, not merely a medical intervention. I say that again. The restoration of life was a divine miracle, not merely a medical intervention. Now, there's a question, though. Why did Elijah stretch his body over the boy? Not once, but three times. And how that looked, I don't know, but somehow he's covered the boy's body with his body. Wasn't prayer alone sufficient? Yes, it was. But this seems to be some deliberate action that Elijah has performed, and there must have been a reason for it. I just don't know the reason. Some believe that Elijah stretches body over him and he performs some early form of CPR, you know, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Or maybe he stretches body over the boy to warm his body. And then perhaps breathing some oxygen in some way back into his lungs. I don't know if that was the reason or not. All I know is that that's what he did, but I think that was just part of his prayer and his posture of prayer as he's pleading for God to bring life back to the boy. I don't think we have to make any significant thing out of it. Now, God may use natural means or medical treatment to bring about healing. And in most cases, for us today, that's what he does. Well, even back in New Testament times, we know Luke was a doctor. So there were times when people needed a doctor. So God uses medical means. And sometimes it's in miraculous ways that he does that. But this particular case was a miracle because the boy had been dead too long for any medical intervention to be successful in reviving him. We don't know what span of time there was from the time he stopped breathing till his mother found him, or how long it took for Elijah or anybody else to arrive on the scene. How long it took for Elijah to pick the boy up and carry him upstairs and then to spend time in prayer, praying to God three times to restore life to the boy, before anything else was done. In fact, nothing else was done. So really, in that sense, this was the first recorded case in the Bible of life being restored back to a person. But now, even if God did use Elijah's body in some way, he did so in a miraculous way. But clearly, it was the power of God that put life back into that boy's body, and it was in response directly to Elijah's prayer in verse 21. So at this point, point number three, let me just wrap this up with some practical lessons, just a couple of practical lessons for us. First of all, remember that God does not take pleasure in our suffering. God doesn't take pleasure in our suffering. God doesn't play games with us when it comes to these situations of life. It's not his desire to watch us squirm or to suffer or to grieve. So be careful not to ever point an accusing finger at God and accuse him of some sort of injustice or wrongdoing, because he can't do wrong. Our response should be like that of Elijah. Not Elijah, but rather Abraham, when he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I don't understand it, but I know he's the judge of all the earth. He's creator, and he cannot do anything wrong. So I trust him. And I know he's not taking pleasure in my grief. He's feeling it with me. Because he's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations. We can know that. Second, suffering is not always God's way of punishing, particularly us. We've established that already. Now, the widow, of course, was sure that her sin had caused her son to die, and this was God's way of punishing her. No, expose my sin. As I said earlier, at least give this woman credit. She understands she's a sinner. Other people tend to be a little more self-righteous in their attitude when these things happen. Their statement is, God, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do so bad that you caused this to happen? Well, if the calamity is from God because of something you did, then the answer is, you did plenty. Why do you feel so self-righteous before God? We're all sinners. We still are. And so if there's any reason God would have for sending some sort of punishment upon us, he's got plenty of reasons. We're not as perfect as we think we are. But the main point of this is, God does not punish us because Jesus Christ took the punishment for us. On the cross, he bore it all. And so he bore the punishment for my sins, past, present, and future. Future? The sins I haven't even committed yet? Yeah. So when something bad happens to me and God's behind it, okay, maybe he's lovingly trying to steer me back. That may be a reason. But other than that, sometimes there's just natural things that happen in life. Sometimes it's the consequences of our decisions, poor as they are. Want to get drunk, drive fast? Okay, don't blame God when you hit the tree. You want to abuse your body with drugs? Well, don't blame God when it destroys your life. All kinds of decisions we make, and we pay for those decisions because it's just a natural consequence, and we can't expect God to just prevent all that stuff from happening. Sometimes he lets us experience those consequences to teach us. This was a bad decision. Turn around. And he helps us in the recovery process. But always remember, Jesus Christ took our punishment. And we ought to be thankful that he doesn't give us what we deserve. And thankful that he gives us the mercy we don't deserve. Now, the third lesson puts it kind of in perspective, I hope. And it kind of sounds kind of cliche-ish, I guess, to say this, but God always has a higher purpose in what he allows. He always has a higher purpose. And if he has a higher purpose, then it's a holy purpose in what he allows. Now, believe it or not, there was a holy purpose, a higher purpose that God had for Elijah through this experience. Because this was a crisis for him too. And I think maybe the lesson for him or the purpose for him was that Elijah would be raised to a higher level of faith. Remember, this is early on in Elijah's prophetic ministry. So he's got things to learn and to grow in, and if he can grow in his faith and dependence on God, then this is one experience that would have helped him. And for the widow, well, this is what actually brought her to faith. Because as you move down to verse 24, when Elijah brings the child alive to the mother, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now the word Lord in your Bible is all capital letters, meaning that's referring to Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one and only true God. And she is declaring now that the God of Elijah is the one true God who brings truth and speaks truth and delivers truth. So I think at this point, she's making that declaration of her We'll call it her conversion experience. And I think she began after that. I'm speculating here, but I think this is where she began to shed all of those other gods and that Baal worship. And she now is in a place of understanding of who God is. So what's God's purpose in our trials and tragedies? Well, we may not immediately know what God's higher purpose is. But faith keeps us grounded. Faith keeps us from making those irrational, crazy, accusatory statements against God or trying to blame somebody else. And whether God does a miracle for us or not, we still trust Him to do right and to accomplish whatever His divine purpose may be through the experience. And I think we can also glean this simple statement. What the Lord takes away, He gives back in greater blessing. Now, I can't necessarily give you a lot of examples of that. Certainly, we know Job received back more than he lost. And maybe somehow God restores some sort of blessing or favor upon us that we may not immediately anticipate. But we look back upon our experience and realize what He did. I have experiences like that. I can look back and see that was a horrible experience. But I can see how God wound me through that and got to me where I am now. We have to believe that. Now, this widow actually received her son back, but she gained so much more. She gained new faith and a personal relationship with God. So our trials are tests of our faith. And when we pass the test victoriously, there is blessing and reward. But let's just let our hearts rest in grace and faith in our times of trials and troubles. Father, thank You for the time together and for this example we find in Your Word and buried in the account of a true story that took place a long time ago. And whether we've gone deep enough into this incident and gleaned everything that we can from it, we probably haven't. But I trust that what we've been able to take from it is enough to satisfy us for today and to help us with whatever we're experiencing and facing and whatever we might face tomorrow. And I trust that You'll give us a sense of Your peace and strength, power and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.